I'd like to invite you to reach for your handout as we look at this story. It's a very interesting story for a number of reasons, but mostly because it really connects to where we are as modern people in the modern world. What's interesting as you look at this story is you have some women coming very early in the morning because perhaps they couldn't sleep. They were overcome with grief. Their whole world had collapsed over the last few days. They had put all of their eggs in one basket, and that basket was that Jesus was God's appointed Messiah, that Jesus was going to establish God's reign, and yet now they face the fact that Jesus, as far as they can tell, has failed. He's dead. What good's a dead Messiah? The movement is over. The revolution is stopped completely. There is no hope for their movement, and they've got to pack up their bags and think how they're going to move forward in life with the awareness that what they expected to happen has not happened at all, that Jesus now is dead. And so they come to the tomb, not chanting, "He is risen," like you and I came this morning to Easter service. They don't come to sing the Hallelujah chorus. They instead come equipped with spices, with which they're going to keep Jesus' decaying corpse from smelling bad. It's not a pretty image. And of course, death never is. And when you see the depths of their grief and pain and disappointment, you then can begin to imagine their utter surprise, their shock at the amazing turn of events when once they get there, the stone is displaced and the body is gone. And we read in verse 4 that they were perplexed about this, which is a way of saying they were confused. And then they move from confusion in verse 4 to verse 5. The women were terrified. Hardly a comforting Easter morning. Confusion, perplexity, terror. Easter was not initially comforting. It was absolutely shocking. It was surprising because it rocked their world to the core. I think it's important for us to remember, because if we just think about Easter, we only think about the victory. We don't think about all that preceded it and how these women had to be in the extreme of utter disappointment, which is why Luke paints the picture the way he does. He wants us to see that the women aren't going to celebrate Easter. They're going, like anyone else would go to a tomb for, to honor the dead, to pay their last respects, to show a last gesture of love to someone who will never be seen by them again. And because of this, their world is going to look completely different. They aren't going to the tomb saying, "Hey, we're bringing along some spices just in case he's dead, but we're thinking he might be alive." That's not on their menu at all. They're heartbroken. They had hoped for so much more, but the dream was over. At best, they hope to pay this last tribute and then pick up the pieces and move on with what little life they could imagine lay ahead for them in the future. And that's when the shock occurs, an absolute surprise. All of a sudden, we see two messengers in verse 4, two men in dazzling clothes, and the men come to give them a message. And what I love about the message that these witnesses give is it's a little bit laden with a bit of rebuke. If you listen carefully to what these angelic messengers are saying, they have a tone of confrontation here, as if they're challenging the women. So you notice in verse 5, the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he's risen." In other words, you know, you're looking in the wrong place, ladies. I don't know why you're looking in a tomb, why you're looking for someone that's dead. He's not here, he's risen. And you see them get really snarky with the next comment. Verse 6, "Remember how he told you? He told you while he was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again." Which is a way of saying, "He told you so. Don't you remember his words? He made it clear. I guess you listened but didn't hear, because again and again he said, I'm going to be betrayed, I will be denied, I will be crucified, and I'll rise again from the dead." He says that repeatedly in the Gospels, and apparently none of his disciples ever really hear this. And so the angels essentially say to the women, you know, Jesus isn't one to say, "I told you so. So we'll do it on his behalf. He told you so. He told you so. So you're shocked and surprised for unknown reasons, because Jesus actually said that this would not be the end for him. He actually told you about all the tragedy that was going to occur. He told you about the betrayal. He told you about the cross. And he told you about his resurrection. But you listened and did not hear. Which then shifts us to verse 8, because all of a sudden the women remember, and this is what turns the tables for them. Verse 8, then they remembered his words, and in remembering his words, they say, you're right, he did say something about this. They believe the message of resurrection. They go to the disciples with great joy and exhilaration to tell the disciples of what they have heard, and the disciples respond by saying, verse 11, you guys must be crazy. And they refuse to believe it. Look at verse 11. These words seem to the disciples a fairy tale, an idle tale, absolute nonsense. And the disciples, not being impressed, did not believe the women. Here's why this story is so perfect for us in the 21st century. Luke has crafted a story that we moderns can relate to. Because do you notice in this story, Jesus never shows up? You never see the risen Lord. You only have a witness and a reminder that if you'd listen, if you'd hear what he said, if you'd remember the words he said, then you might have a reason for faith. It's also good for us moderns because you notice there are people that aren't impressed with this story of Easter, of this story of resurrection. And most notably, it's Christ's own disciples. His own followers who walked with him for 3 years are unbelieving. They refuse to believe this. They instead say, these women are delirious. They've smoked something. Something's wrong with these women. Why would they believe such nonsense? Well, what makes this so applicable for us is we have the same situation. None of us have seen the risen Lord. We believe because of the testimony, the witness of others. Now for the women, it's the witness of these angelic messengers. It prompts them to remember, but it's then their witness and the disciples' witness that we believe. We believe because we trust that the apostles are telling the truth, that they actually are witnessing of something that actually happened. We're having to believe a message. Craig Koester, a theologian, puts it this way, the women encounter the resurrection through a message. They are told that Jesus is risen, but they do not see the risen Jesus himself. What they have is a word, a message. This brings the Easter experience uncomfortably close because this is precisely what we have, the word of resurrection. I have a word because I trust that the apostles were telling the truth. Now, it's interesting. There are Christian theologians out there that would advocate that the word of the resurrection, the Easter story, has been tagged on there by a church that was so disappointed with the failure of Jesus, they wanted to create a happy ending. They wanted to create a happy ending, I guess, so that they could start churches and have people give money and do all, who knows why. It's ludicrous once you start kind of hacking away at this idea. But the idea is, you know, the church invented the resurrection in order to make what was a unhappy story a happy story. But if the church invents the resurrection, if Luke's making up a story, he's doing a very poor job. You know why? He has women witnessing these events and being the first witnesses. And as unfair as this is, in the ancient world, a woman's word did not hold weight in any court of law. It had to be a male witness. That's wrong, it's sexist, it's bad, but that's how it was. And Luke knew that, and for him to make the women the first witnesses and then have the disciples say they're delirious is exactly how males in that world would view things. They'd say, yeah, this is a crazy story. Luke tells us this, and then he gives us disciples that are hiding away, cowering in fear, and when they finally hear the witness of the resurrection, they scoff at it. They won't believe it. They think it's an absolute absurd thing. If you're going to invent a story, have your Jesus followers, the disciples, say, well, of course he rose. That's what we'd expect. We were listening the whole time, you know. That's what you'd expect. That's what you'd write down. But Luke doesn't do that. Instead, he gives us a picture of disciples who are cowering in fear, hiding out, refuse to believe. Eventually, they do come to believe. And after they do believe, they then turn the world upside down because of their witness to the resurrection. They hold that witness so close, so tight to their heart, that all of them, with the exception of one, die a martyr's death, refusing to break away from their witness that Christ is risen from the dead. The one exception is John. John the Apostle, according to the best ancient tradition we have, was boiled alive. They couldn't kill him. They threw him off a cliff. That couldn't kill him either, so they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. The idea, though, is that all of them were willing to die, and 11 did die. They died without compromising their conviction that the witness they had was true. I think that if these 11 or 12 had concocted a fabrication of resurrection, had pasted on a happy ending to a sad story, at least one of them would have, in the process of being killed and tortured, said, "Hey, hold on, it's all a lie. It's all a sham. It's all a fabrication. We made it up. We just were trying to, you know, create something, but that's not what really happened." None of them do. Instead, they willingly go to their death, confessing faith. That's how strong their witness is, and that's the witness that you and I receive as the apostles' witness and claim we too believe that He is risen from the dead. This is why I love how Darrell Bach puts it. The resurrection was not created by the church. Rather, the church was created by the resurrection. They were just as surprised as we would be. They were just as startled, and they themselves had to go back and remember and rethink all that Jesus had told them in order to make sense of what was unfathomably ununderstandable. And yet when they went back and thought through it, they then said, you know, Jesus did say He'd be crucified. He did say He'd rise. So this does correlate to everything He said. What other things has He said that we really haven't heard? What other things have we listened to that we've really put no stock in? It's just gone one in one ear and out the other. And of course, that's always the challenge for the church. That's why we regularly in our congregation, in our gatherings, remember. We go through the Gospels. We remember what Jesus has taught. We remember what Jesus has said. We share in communion in the Eucharist where Jesus says, if there's one thing I want you to remember, disciples, this is My body. This is My blood. I, through My self-giving, am enacting a new covenant of forgiveness of sins for all. He wanted us to remember it. And the one thing we can know in light of the resurrection is whatever Jesus says is true. Even if we don't listen, even if we don't hear it, it's still true. The disciples were no more naive than we are. There's a phrase, the arrogance of the modern. The arrogance of the modern is that, and you see this all the time, where we moderns think we're so enlightened, you know, we're so progressive and so past all those ancient people that were just trolls. They hardly knew a thing. They were so gullible, they're willing to believe in resurrection from the dead. That's not how it is. Read Aristotle. Read Plato. Read the medieval mystics. Read some ancient third church theologians. The ancients were not dumb. They weren't stupid. They weren't gullible. They weren't naive. They understood that the dead remain dead, with this one exception. They understood that, and that's why they're coming with spices. That's why they're coming in grief. And that's why they're just as shocked and startled as we would be and as we should continue to be, because Easter should forever be a surprise for us. It should be a constant reminder that God is able to break out of all the boxes we put God in and to do things we could not fathom. And since Easter is always a surprise, I want to give you one last quote. N.T. Wright, I think, says this so well from the beginning. The gospel is good news, not least because it dares to tell us things we didn't expect, weren't inclined to believe, and couldn't understand. Did we really expect the gospel would be something obvious? Something we could have dreamed up ourselves? Did we really expect that God, who is truly God, would give us a gospel that's really just a message of moral improvement? Or a message about kind of some self-improving quality, or a political message that's much like our message of democracy, or a philosophy that can be reduced down to what our brains can hold? Why would we ever think that the God who is would give us good news that can be contained within the skull? Shouldn't we expect that the God who is, the God who creates, who redeems, the God who is able to make something from nothing, would in the good news of the gospel do something far beyond any of our expectations, far beyond anything we would ever dream? And of course, that's what the gospel is. God's come to us in Jesus Christ to share the divine life and love, a life that cannot be crushed, not by sin, not by injustice, not by hell, not by death. There is nothing that can in any way be an obstacle to God's saving grace and love for this world. This, the Easter message, puts before our face to say, surprise. Surprise, everything you believe, it may be wrong. Remember, listen, think, go back. Because it may be all that we expect is upside down, and what we really should be looking for is that which turns the tables completely. Now, with that said, I want to close by having you turn to the other side of your handout. I used this about 8 years ago in the past. Some of you might remember it, some of you might not. It's a wonderful way to talk about how Easter turns things upside down. Because if you read it as it's presented, you get into the mindset of the women going to the tomb before Easter has ever happened. They're full of grief, they're full of despair. I want to read this and invite you to follow along. Easter is coming, but for many of us, this is not the ultimate reality. There's too much pain and suffering in the world today. Death has the last word. It would therefore be foolish to say that the life and death of a first century Jew named Jesus makes a difference. Why? Might makes right. Power is superior to compassion, and despair is stronger than hope. So I refuse to believe a man can come back from the dead. Sometimes the most important facts are the hardest to accept. Resurrection is a false hope. How can you say an empty tomb changes everything? Don't you see God loves the world is a lie, and money is God? And the one who dies with the most toys wins. I will tell you what I tell my children. There is no more to this world than what you can see, hold, and buy. There is no mystery in everyday life. And there is nothing sacred about ordinary things and people. Many of us simply do not believe that God can give life to the dead, bring light from darkness, and create something out of nothing. Now, here's what's beautiful about this reading. Take the same facts. And if the witness of the women is true, and the world is turned upside down, which is really right side up, then all of a sudden, everything changes. The same facts, but a new perspective. And so now I'm going to read it from the bottom up and invite you to follow along. God can give life to the dead, bring light from darkness, and create something out of nothing. Many of us simply do not believe that there's nothing sacred about ordinary things and people. There's no mystery in everyday life, and there's no more to this world than what you can see, hold, and buy. I will tell you what I tell my children. The one who dies with the most toys wins, and money is God is a lie. God loves the world, don't you see? An empty tomb changes everything. How can you say resurrection is a false hope? Sometimes the most important facts are the hardest to accept. A man can come back from the dead, so I refuse to believe despair is stronger than hope. Power is superior to compassion, and might makes right. Why? The life and death of a first century Jew named Jesus makes a difference. It would therefore be foolish to say death has the last word. There is too much pain and suffering in the world today, but for many of us, this is not the ultimate reality. Easter is coming, and it's always a surprise.